Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to recognize that in Christ we are yours forever. And so, Father, we pray that the next hour would be well spent. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, because we know that words are just words, Father, but when your divine inspired word meets your Holy Spirit, it changes our lives. And so we pray to you and plead to you to be at work through the preaching, that we might know you better and love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. J.A. Motyer, an Anglican theologian, wrote a number of years ago, quote, "Every sensitive person facing the question of human destiny must surely long to be a universalist." Universalists, of course, believe that one day we will all be in heaven. And so Motyer writes because he says no one should take delight or pleasure in the reality of hell. Now, on the way here this morning, some of you passed by a marquee in front of a building that read, "I'm a Unitarian Universalist." Right? That building is obviously home to a Unitarian Universalist congregation. Now, Unitarians get their name from their rejection of the Trinity. They deny that Jesus is God. They're not Trinitarian. Therefore, they are, as they say, Unitarian. Unitarians believe that Jesus died simply as a demonstration of love, so that we would have an example to help us be loving too. Now, Universalists had a lot in common with Unitarians, but Universalists were a brand of Unitarians who really emphasized the belief that upon death, everyone will enter into eternal bliss. Now, for most of American history, Unitarians and Universalists were separate but similar entities until 1961, when they merged to form the Unitarian Universalist Association, the identity of the congregation just down the road from us. All right, spoiler alert. Our Unitarian Universalist neighbors think the idea of God's wrath against sin is unreasonable. They reject the idea of hell as unloving. And so when asked, how could a good God create hell? They say he couldn't and he wouldn't. Now, I'm doing them in 2016 slightly more justice than the Unitarian Universalist lack of faith would even call for, because the fact of the matter is that today they are much more likely to worship water on Sunday morning than they are even to mention the word God. And that sounds like I'm being snarky and sarcastic, and I'm just not. Now, we are not part of the Unitarians or the Universalists. Mount Vernon Baptist Church is what some might call a conservative evangelical congregation. We believe in divine wrath and in judgment and in hell. But this does not keep us from at times being embarrassed or even silent on the topic. So, we, in our conservative evangelical context, can treat hell kind of like a dirty family secret, right? Something you just kind of keep locked up in the basement, never really to discuss. Now, why is that? Why are we so slow to talk about hell? I think there's a lot of reasons. I think I could spend the next hour talking about them. I won't, but some might say that it just paints God in a negative light. So even if it's true, couldn't we just kind of talk about the parts of God that are also true and more appealing, like his love and mercy? So I think that's why some in the church tend to not focus upon his wrath. Others find the talk of hell simply unsophisticated. You know, we've moved beyond fire and brimstone. That's for those rural churches, you know, not for us city dwellers. I think a lot of us worry about simply pushing people away. I mean, how are we going to grow the church with downer sermons like this? Now, if any of these reasons for downplaying hell resonate with you, you ought to know that they resonate with me too. I want to be thought of as sophisticated and positive. You know, I want to see millions of people, you know, running into churches, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, you know, every Sunday morning. I want that. But more than any of that, I want to be faithful. And faithfulness to the Bible demands that I speak about coming judgment. And not just because I must, but because it's good for our souls. It's fruitful to believe and to appreciate what hell is and just what an infinite price Christ paid on the cross for the salvation of sinners like us. With that, please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Psalm 75. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 487. If you are new to the church, well, welcome to a message on God's wrath. I suppose this is probably what you thought you'd get. That Bible in the pew rack is for you. If you don't have one, you're welcome to take it home with you. Psalm 75 teaches that deliverance is sweet only because judgment is sure. Deliverance is sweet because judgment is sure. Look at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keeps steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Deliverance is sweet only because judgment is sure. Now, I pray that these words would increase your thankfulness for the work of Christ, our Savior. I have 2 points this morning. Number one, judgment is sure. And number two, deliverance is sweet. Judgment is sure, deliverance is sweet. Number one, judgment is sure. God's sure judgment is the main theme of Psalm 75. God is a sure and certain judge. Look again at verse 2. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge, says the Lord, I will judge with equity. So at the right time, at the time of God's own choosing, justice will come. God will judge with equity. His justice is perfect. He will make no mistakes. He is a perfect judge. Many equate Christians to the boy who cried wolf, right? They've just grown tired of hearing again and again of God's coming judgment. You know, they are a live-in-the-moment kind of people, the kind of people who think if it hasn't happened, God's judgment, it won't happen. I recently read an article by a woman afraid that the future of baseball is in jeopardy. She says that the fan base is too old, and she fears what that will mean for the longevity of the game. Now, one day she said she was riding on the New York subway, and she is so glad to see a little boy wearing his Mets cap, and she asks him if he had seen last night's game, a thriller won by the Mets. Well, the boy said he turned off the game after the third inning because nobody had scored. The younger generation, she laments, can't even wait for the fourth inning. So we are living in a world that demands instant gratification, and such a world can't wait for the second coming. They deny any idea of coming judgment. If it was going to happen, it would have happened. But we are to remember, right? We are to remember, and we're to teach, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, right? An entire generation never saw the promised land, but did that mean that God was unfaithful? No, the next generation saw the promised land. Think of how many generations waited expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. Generation after generation after generation, knowing something of a greater prophet than Moses and a greater priest and king than Melchizedek, right? Waiting for a Messiah to come and redeem Israel. And they died, and then another generation died, and then another generation died, and then another generation died. But was God less faithful? No. One day Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Does it make God less faithful because we have to wait? Of course not. God's timetable is not our timetable, as frustrating as that may be, right? And so Psalm 75 says he will judge at the set time. And it's our job to be ready. And notice it is God who judges, not us. Look at verse 6 again. For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So the picture here, I think, is of a besieged nation, right? The enemy is at the city's gates, and the people need help. They need lifting up. They need justice, right? But they shouldn't expect help to come from outside armies, from outsiders, right? It's not going to come from the east. It's not going to come from the west. It's not going to come from the wilderness in the south. No. It is God who executes judgment. That's the point of those verses. Judgment is not ours to give. It's not ours to guarantee. Right? It is God's. Judgment belongs to God. Now, this idea finds itself filtering through all of the Bible. Right? We saw it in Colossians 3, those words on forgiveness. How is it that Christians are so able to forgive, dare I say, so easily? Because we know that judgment belongs to the Lord. I'm thinking of Paul's letter to the Romans, where the apostle tells us what a Christian ought to look like. And so much of the stuff is things that, well, we would, I guess, expect. We're to be loving, we're to be joyful, we're to be service-minded. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul writes something that it's fascinating, maybe a little disturbing. He writes, beloved, so beloved, you know, church, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Christians don't have to seek justice because we know that justice will come with the Lord, by the Lord at the set time. Now, I mentioned last week that I am reading a biography of George Washington, and so let me tell you Washington's story, all right? One day during the Revolutionary War, George Washington opened a letter, and the letter was addressed to one of his junior generals, right? So it's General Washington, he's the man, but he is raising up a bunch of junior generals, and it's their job to execute the mission that Washington is organizing under the authority of Congress. And this particular day, he opens a letter that has been addressed to one of his junior generals. Now this general, the junior general, was away on a mission. And that's why Washington opened the letter. Because, you know, maybe in that letter was some very important information about the war. And so Washington, for the sake of the war, opened the letter, even though it wasn't addressed to him. Okay. So he opens it and he reads it, only to discover that this junior general has been talking with another general about Washington, saying that Washington is unfit to lead the Continental Army, saying that he is an indecisive leader, and probably the worst thing, implying that they were conspiring to have Washington replaced as the leader of the Continental Army. Well, these words are treasonous, and so what did Washington do? He folded up the letter, he readdressed it to the junior general, and he attached a brief note apologizing for having opened it, and explaining that he felt he had to read the whole letter for the sake of the Revolutionary War. Washington never mentioned the contents of the letter. Whatever his motivations, Washington demonstrated a biblical principle. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Now, obviously, right, there are times when we must seek justice. And I also learned that even Washington had deserters shot. All right, so there are times to seek justice. There are times when we must call the police, when we must go to the court. But what I'm saying is, as the body of Christ, these are the exceptions, not the rule. 9 times out of 10, when we are personally wronged, it is better to leave the discipline and judgment to the Lord. And so remember that the next time you are burning with anger or resentment towards someone else who has wronged you. At the set time, the Lord will judge. It is God who judges. But that's not all. Notice that God's judgment is horrible. Look at verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. Now the cup is a common symbol of God's wrath in the Bible. Right? It is from this cup that God pours out his anger, his punishment, his wrath against the sin of the wicked. Let me give you a few examples. In Psalm 11:6, it's a cup of fire, sulfur, and scorching wind. In Psalm 63, it's a cup of wine that makes men stagger. Drinking the cup of God's wine makes you lose control. In Isaiah 51:17 and Jeremiah 25:15, it's the cup of the wine of God's wrath. In Ezekiel 23, verses 31 to 34, it's a cup of sorrow, of horror, and desolation. And in Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, it's a cup of fire and sulfur drunk by those who will never enjoy rest ever. Now, this is figurative language, to be sure, but that doesn't make it any less real. Whatever hell is actually like, it is a horrible, horrible place. Hell is for those too proud to worship Christ. It's for those who love anything more than God. It's a place for those who rely on and boast in themselves or their own works. Hell is a place where God is eternally hated and where he is eternally rejected by those who are eternally separated from him. Hell is a place of judgment for all those whose sinful hearts refuse to submit to the Creator. And this is what wickedness does. And this is what wickedness is. And this is what hell is. Now, were someone to come up to me and ask me, Aaron, you know, how can you believe in hell? I mean, really, don't you just have to kind of keep this stuff up to keep a job? You know, why do you really believe that this is true? Well, I would give them the following 5 answers. I'm not saying these are the only answers. I'm not even saying these are the best answers, though a couple of them are, right? Not every one of these answers is of equal worth. But this is what I would say if someone asked how I can believe that hell is real. First, because my Savior preached about hell a lot. Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. It's Jesus who said in Matthew 25, verse 46, the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I can't turn my back on hell without turning my back on Jesus, my resurrected Savior. And so if I've got to choose, I choose Jesus. And in choosing Jesus, I choose to believe what Jesus believes and what he taught. Jesus believes in hell as eternal punishment, and so do I. Number 2, because the apostles, filled with the Spirit, taught about hell. It's found throughout the New Testament. Paul addressed the topic in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 9:27 that it's destined for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. They are simply filling out the teaching that Jesus originally gave. The Bible teaches that judgment is sure. Third, because the church believes it, right? Not as important as because the Bible teaches it, but it's one reason. It's one reason why I believe in hell, because the church believes it. For nearly all of church history, all Christians have agreed on this. Hell has not been a controversial topic. There have been some outliers, but the church has always been quick to denounce them. Very early on in American history, when Unitarians started speaking about Unitarianism, when Universalists started speaking out about Universalism, and they were members of congregations not unlike ours, they were excommunicated by churches full of people who loved them so much that they said, you can't call yourself a Christian and believe this to be the case. Christians of all denominations, right, of all stripes, throughout all centuries, from Augustine to Luther to Whitfield to Edwards, have believed the Bible's teaching on this. Fourth, because my conscience expects it. My conscience expects it. In other words, when I see people getting away with horrible, horrible, unspeakable things, my conscience tells me that it's wrong, that it shouldn't be this way, that if there is a God, surely he would call them to account. He will punish those who do wrong. My conscience tells me that a good God will call people to account. He'll prove it. Hell proves it. And fifth, because my sin demands it. Because my sin demands it. Now, many of you have heard this story, but if you've heard it, you know that I can't help but talk about it on a day like this. When I was very young, a senior in high school, I was challenged by a friend who shared the gospel with me, and I was just bowled over that she believed the gospel about Jesus Christ, because she was the smartest girl in school, and I was convinced that only dumb people are Christians. I'm not proud of that fact, but it's where I grew up, in the context I grew up, in the Pacific Northwest. I didn't know an evangelical from anything, but if you even tipped your hat to the Bible, I would have called you a fundamentalist. And here she is, the smartest girl in school, and she's talking to me about Jesus Christ, and I'm a little bit floored by this. And but being the sinner that I am, I decide to push her as far as I possibly can. And so I say, so do you think I'm going to hell? Right? In other words, just you talk about Jesus. Do you really believe this stuff? Do you think I'm going to hell? And I will forever remember what she said to me. Yes, Aaron, if this is what you believe, meaning nothing, and if this is how you live your life, meaning for yourself and not for the King, then yes, I think you're going to hell. And though I do not believe I was converted at that moment, the Holy Spirit must have begun to work on me, because I knew that that's what I deserved. My sin, I mean, forget Hitler, forget Osama bin Laden, forget ISIS for a moment, just I knew that I deserved hell. If God really is who he is, my sin demands it. And so were someone to ask me, Aaron, why do you believe in hell? That's what I would say. Hell is real. And Psalm 75, like so many other parts of the Bible, teaches us that judgment is sure. At the set time, God will judge. He will lift up the righteous. He will put down the wicked. They will drink the dregs of the cup of his wrath. This is what the Bible teaches. Judgment is sure. But that's not all. And this takes us to my second point. Deliverance is sweet. Deliverance is sweet. Now, last week in Psalm 47, what we saw, what an amazing psalm that was. God's people rejoicing in part over God's judgment of the wicked, but really the climax of Psalm 47 was God's people just delighting in the fact that God is going to make his enemies his family. A beautiful psalm. Well, this psalm is just as beautiful, but in this psalm, the tone is different. It's God's people giving thanks that God is going to bring his enemies to justice, that God is going to deliver them from his enemies. Look again at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. God has proven himself to be their protector. God has defended them against their enemies and against his enemies. But what wondrous deeds does the author of this psalm have in mind? Well, again, kind of like last week, we can't know for sure exactly what event, but there is an event in Israel's history that does seem to fit. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 18, towards the end of that chapter, page 326, if you're using a Pew Bible. 2 Kings chapter 18, these are chapters about the history of the nation of Israel. They're just going through chapter, nothing complicated here, just talking about the reigns of various kings of Israel, the northern kingdom in this case of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry, you'll get the main point. Right? About 50 years after King Jehoshaphat, there was another king, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah sat on the throne of Judah, and he reigned during a horrible time when the world superpower, Assyria, attacked Israel. And in fact, Sennacherib is knocking on the doors of Jerusalem, ready to just raise that city to the ground. Now, Sennacherib demanded Hezekiah to surrender. And he warned, he does even more than that. He says, and oh, by the way, do not bother appealing to your God. Other countries have done that, and you know where they are, burning. So don't even bother appealing to Yahweh. I've seen them all fall, and your God and your people and your city is going to fall as well. Look at verse 33. This is Sennacherib speaking through his junior general, if you will, to Hezekiah. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered this land out of the land of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord, Yahweh, should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Well, Sennacherib's words, they drip with pride, right? This is if anyone had a haughty neck, and by the way, a haughty neck in the Hebrews, it's an elongated neck. It's like when someone is just so proud, they're just in your face, not because they love you and want to be close to you, but because they just want to kind of get in your face, right? Did that movement show it? That's a haughty neck. Right, if anybody had a haughty neck, it was Sennacherib. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, he prays. 2 Kings 19, verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. God hears his prayer. God will not be mocked forever. In declaring war against Jerusalem, against King Hezekiah is declaring war against God himself. And so God judges Assyria. God judges Sennacherib. Look at verse 35, very end of the chapter. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Not all judgment happens at the end of the ages. God has the right and the power to discipline and to judge even today. Okay, now back to Psalm 75. Look at verse 4. And as I read verse 4, be thinking about Sennacherib. I say, this is the word of the Lord, and this is the Lord speaking. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. Whether these words are about Sennacherib or not, the point is clear. God judges the boastful. He punishes those who lift up their neck, who lift up their horns, horns being a symbol of self-confidence. He judges those who would lift up those horns against him. Now, I don't think verses 4 and 5 are merely a warning to boastful nations like Assyria or boastful kings like Sennacherib, even if that is the event that we're to think of when we read these words. I think verses 4 and 5 are a warning to anyone who would put his confidence in anything other than the Lord. It's a more general warning to anyone who would boast in anything other than the Lord. And here's why I think this. Look at the heading of Psalm 75. Right, we are told that it is a psalm of Asaph. Now, there are 12 psalms attributed to Asaph, either attributed to Asaph as the writer, attributed to Asaph as the performer, or perhaps a collection of psalms that share a theme that for whatever reason Asaph had promoted, and that other psalms that promoted the same theme were therefore called Psalms of Asaph. In any event, Psalm 50 and Psalms 73 to 83 all have the heading, a Psalm of Asaph. And interestingly, these dozen psalms all have at least one thing in common. They all talk about the punishment that God's enemies deserve, each and every one of them. Not every psalm talks about punishment, but all of Asaph's psalms do. Every single one of them talk about the judgment of the wicked. All right, not surprising, a lot of judgment stuff going on in the Bible. But here's where it gets kind of interesting. Sometimes the wicked in the Psalms of Asaph are those outside of Israel, right? Assyria, Sennacherib, and so forth. But sometimes the wicked are in Israel. Sometimes the wicked are the people of God themselves. That's what's amazing about the Psalms of Asaph, is the way that it so often presents the wicked as those who hear the word of God, who identify with the people of God, and who even call upon the name of God. They are singled out at various times in the Psalms of Asaph. Now, I'm not going to go through them right now, but I gave you those psalms, Psalm 50 and 73 through 83, so you can go be Bereans and see that for yourself. But in that sense, the Psalms of Asaph are a little bit like an X-ray machine. You put your chest under it to see what's going on in your heart, whether you're outside the gate or whether you're inside the gate, whether you're Sennacherib or whether you are the king of Israel. Right, you put your heart, you put your chest under the Psalms of Asaph, and it's going to reveal your hypocrisy. On the outside, you may look fine, but if inside your heart is hostile toward God, if inside you're rebellious against him, if inside you love other things more than him, then just like Sennacherib, you are boastful, and you deserve to drink the cup of his wrath. which is what the Psalms of Asaph are teaching. So just to be clear, this means the boastful in verse 4 aren't just the Assyrians who mock God, and the boastful aren't just the Unitarian Universalists who deny that Jesus is God and worship water. The boastful are Baptists and Presbyterians and evangelicals of all stripes who affirm the right doctrine, who nod their head at all the right times, but who don't really love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength and all their mind. And if that's true, it means that we are boastful and we deserve justice. We are the ones who deserve to drink every last drop out of the cup of God's wrath. And to truly give thanks to God for his wondrous deeds, as we see in verse 1, we need to believe that his most wondrous deed is saving us from the cup of his wrath. And if the gospel is going to mean anything for us, we have to understand the paths before each and every one of us. One path that leads to everlasting punishment, the other path that leads to everlasting life. If we don't see this, we won't really understand the gospel. I love how one theologian put it. Listen carefully. Every sound of the glorious gospel speaks of salvation and damnation. Every accent of mercy inviting the sinner to come to Christ for life is a warning to flee from the wrath to come. Small views of sin and of the wrath of God due to sin permit the sinner to sleep in neglect of the great salvation that God has provided. I don't want any of you to sleep in neglect of the great salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ. But if your view of your own sin is very small, and if your view of the wrath of God against sin is very small, then you will be asleep in the neglect of the great salvation only Christ has provided. Now, I know you well enough, I know myself well enough, I know how this all works well enough to know that I can't make you feel the weight of your sin. I know that some of you even get a little bothered by this. You're just tired of always people seeming trying to make you feel just how bad your sin is. You tire of it. I can't make you feel the weight of it, but I pray you would. I can't make you feel God and truly understand in your bones that you deserve to drink the cup of his wrath, but I pray you would. I can't make you believe in the doctrine of hell and grasp the fact that sin against an eternal God really is worthy of eternal suffering, but I pray that you would. Because if you understand the sure and certain judgment your sin deserves, you will see just how sweet deliverance is. So one day, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, were in a very good mood. It was a good day. Right? They felt confident and they felt close to Jesus. And so one day they kind of buddy up to him and they tell him, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They're talking to Jesus. I'm thinking they're not really getting who he is. All right, but there's an intimacy going on there. And Jesus doesn't get angry. All right, he simply asks them what they would like him to do. And they answer, very humbly, of course, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now, this is wrong at so many different levels. Right? The pride of demanding a seat by Christ, right? The pride of assuming that if that seat exists, that they should be the ones to have it, right? The pride of caring more about how Jesus could serve them rather than, you know, how they could serve Jesus. I assume if you know who he is every day, "Jesus, what can I do for you?" You know, I mean, a lot more like, you know, that Gentile woman, "Could I just have a scrap? You know, what can I do for you? Not what you can you do for me. And again, Jesus doesn't get angry. He simply says, you do not know what you are asking. And do you know what he said next? It's a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? All that his disciples could think about was the glory, right? He's the king. Rome's going down. I want to be a junior general under General Jesus. But all Jesus could think about was the suffering. It was the cup that he had to drink. Now, what cup do you think Jesus was talking about? The cup of Psalm 75, verse 8. The cup of the fury of God's wrath. This is the cup of hell. And it's the cup that Jesus drank as he hung on the cross for everyone who would ever turn and to trust in him. Now, in a sense, as a Christian, as you take up your cross and follow Christ, in a sense, there is a cup for you to drink, but it's not the cup of hell. Now, only Christ could drink that cup. Now, I believe that most of you, maybe even all of you, would lay down your life for a child, for your parent. You'd probably even give your life up for a friend or a neighbor. I remember it being in college when my good friend John, I think we were talking about Christianity, he made it very clear he would die for me. And I believe that John would. But I don't think one of you would give up your life for a terrorist who murdered your family. But that's exactly what Christ did. Romans 5:6, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet murderers and terrorists and adulterers, all of that, liars, conspirators, traitors, Christ died for us. And Psalm 75 teaches us, and Jesus teaches us, that he didn't just die. He drank the whole cup of hell for sinners like you and me. In those agonizing days in the tomb, Jesus bore an infinity of suffering for the church. Christian, because of his love, Jesus drank the cup for you. Some people think that by downplaying or denying hell, you are preserving the love of God. You actually aren't. Because the love of God is never clearer than when you understand the reality that Jesus endured the very pain of that which you want to deny. That's the pain he endured for sinners like us. How can you really understand the love of God if you throw away the doctrine of hell? And if you believe it, it is a sweet and fruitful truth, not because anyone in this room should rejoice over hell, but because if you believe it in your bones, you will hate sin, because it's your sin that nailed him to the cross where he drank the cup of hell. You will wait for justice in the next world, because you, in this world, have not received justice, but mercy. You will rejoice over the infinite price Christ paid for your soul. If you believe in hell, you will love the Lord who loved you to hell and back. And so, lastly, my plea, my appeal to anyone here who's not a Christian is to not let hell keep you away. Don't say, I can't submit to Jesus, because associated with that is all of this yucky stuff about cups of wine that make men stagger and judgment at the appointed time. If that's pushing you away, I would say, rethink it, turn it upside down, and submit your life to Christ, who died on the cross for sinners like you, and do that because of the reality of hell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and it's a sobering topic, just as it is a sobering psalm. Father, we thank you for the fact that as Christians, we know what we've been saved from, and our deliverance is sweet, and our Savior is glorious, and he served us so faithfully. He died as a ransom for us, and we praise you, and we know that there's nothing better than that. There's nothing more glorious than a sinner, than a perfect Savior who would endure an infinity of pain for sinners like us, and so we rejoice in that. Father, where we are sobered, we pray that we would seek refuge in the cross. Where we are confused, we pray that your Spirit would bring great clarity. But where we are saddened by our sin, we pray that your Spirit would bring great joy, because we know that what we're going to sing is true. All we have is Christ, and he's enough. Help us to follow him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.